Good morning. I'm Tony Morita, one of the pastors here. No, that's not me. I'm his better-looking brother. Good morning. I'm glad that you have joined us this morning for our fourth week of Advent, just a few days before Christmas. I hope you're ready. We're going to close out this this series in Ruth today in the fourth chapter. And so if you have a Bible, turn there with me, or we'll have the scriptures on the screen, and you can follow along that way. I've got a question for the guys out there. What's your favorite love story? Come on. What's your favorite romantic movie? I heard The Princess Bride. Well, I personally don't read many love stories or watch many romantic movies, but when I do, I watch the ones my wife picks. You know, I do like a good romantic comedy. I do like The Princess Bride. I like When Harry Met Sally. That's a special movie for Shauna and I. I like irreverent English comedies. If there's a little romance thrown in, that's okay. I like, you know, funny TV shows that have a little bit of romance thrown in, like The Office. You know, we all like Jim and Pam, and Michael and Holly, and even Dwight and Angela, as dysfunctional as they are. But you know, our best romantic comedies, Nicholas Sparks books, which I don't really care for, Hallmark movies, and all the other mushy stuff we create as a culture cannot compare to this love story in Ruth. I think that's a big reason so many of us love this book, particularly so many ladies. But you know, even our own personal love stories don't compare to this one in the book of Ruth. And mine is pretty good. But this one of the reasons it's so good, this is true. There was a real Ruth and a real Boaz and a real threshing floor, as Nate talked about last week. And they really did get married, and they really did, as you just heard, they really did what married people do. And they really had a little boy named Obed. And Obed was really the father of Jesse, and Jesse was really the father of David. These are real people we're talking about. And many, many years later, through this line of Rahab and her son Boaz, and then Obed and Jesse and David and many others, there was a son named Joseph. And he had a fiancée named Mary. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, she really became pregnant with a son. And this son would be named Jesus. And it all started in Bethlehem. Many years prior to that day when Mary and Joseph came to that same small town, her 9 months pregnant on the back of a donkey, looking for a place to give birth to her son, in that same small town, a faithful and obedient man named Boaz redeemed his bride. And as it turns out, their son was the grandfather of David, the forerunner of the greater Redeemer's son born many years later. So, yes, Ruth is a wonderful love story, but it is so much more than that. Ruth is also an eternally significant love story. A man redeems his bride who was from a far-off country. She was barren, widowed, and poor. She had nothing, no money, no food, no home of her own, no people, no child, no husband. She had nothing to offer but herself, and Boaz redeems her. And through the providence of God, she is given the greatest of gifts, a new identity, a new family, a new child, and a future, a legacy in God's plans to redeem the world. So as we conclude this Advent series and look forward to Christmas, we look back on the days of Ruth, and we look forward to celebrating the birth of Christ, a Redeemer that has already come to save us, to redeem us. So the main idea I want you to get this morning is that God will keep his covenant promises. He will redeem his people through the faithful obedience of a kinsman redeemer. You see, ultimately, Ruth is a book about the covenantal faithfulness of God and how he demonstrates his sovereignty and his loving kindness and his mercy through the obedience of a few and the birth of a redeemer child. So a little bit of background before we jump into the text. You'll hear me talk a lot this morning about this concept of a kinsman redeemer. We've talked a little bit about that through this study of Ruth, and I want to give a little bit more background by what we mean by a kinsman redeemer. So I think we'll have a definition up on the screen, and I'll just read it. The Hebrew word there for kinsman redeemer is goel, not noel. Okay, that's French. This is Hebrew. The term there, goel, and I'll use these kind of interchangeably as we go on this morning. The term means a relative who restores or preserves the full community rights of disadvantaged family members. The concept arises from God's covenant relationship with Israel and points to the redemption of humanity in Jesus Christ. So that's what a kinsman redeemer is. And we're going to see whether or not the near relative or Boaz will act as the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and the whole family. So what are the qualifications of a kinsman redeemer? What do they need to be able to do? Well, five things here I would just want to point out to you. First, and as we read through there, you'll notice a lot of these point to what Boaz did and his qualifications, but there's a bigger picture, as I said. So as I read through these, think about Jesus and his qualifications to be your redeemer. First, needed to be qualified. What's that mean? Needed to be a close relative, a male close relative, in the same clan, in the same family. Typically a brother, but didn't have to be. Brothers were required to redeem the widow of their brother. Others were not. So needed to be a close relative, a male relative. Needed to be able, meaning needed to be able to pay the price. Had to have the purchasing power, the means to redeem. Third, needed to have a loving and merciful heart, properly motivated, particularly if it wasn't a blood brother. It needed to have the right motivation. As we'll see this morning, these two individuals, Boaz and the near relative, had different motivations. Third or fourth, needed to be sacrificial. Needed to be willing to share the blessing of the land and the inheritance. And then fifth, needed to be committed, specifically committed to the covenant of God and his people. So what were the obligations of the kinsman redeemer? What did they have to do? Well, five things we see in the Old Testament. First, they were required to redeem the land. You see that in Leviticus and Jeremiah. Second, they were required to redeem the enslaved, particularly those that had been sold into slavery out of poverty. To buy them out of slavery was another requirement of a kinsman redeemer. Third, they needed to provide an heir to that family. You see that in Genesis, Deuteronomy, and also in Matthew. Fourth, they needed to avenge death, or in a more general sense, to enact justice, to punish iniquity. Fifth, they needed to serve as a family trustee to care for the finances that had been paid back to a family in the case of a crime where restitution had been made. They were to serve as a trustee of that. And so those are just a little bit of background on kinsman redeemer, what their requirements are, what they had to do. Kind of goes and hopefully provides a good foundation for how to understand what Boaz did, but in a bigger sense, what Christ has done. So let's get back to the story. I think one analogy that may help you this morning as you think about really the whole book of Ruth and also what we'll talk about in Ruth 4 is kind of think about Ruth as a play, a four-act play, and each chapter is an act. So here we are in Ruth 4, and that's act 4 of the play. And in this play, we've got three scenes, three distinct scenes that take place, different locations, some the same characters, some different. And then we have an encore. And that's the genealogy at the end of the book. So I'm just going to walk us through these three scenes and the encore and make a few observations along the way, and we'll dig in. So part one, or scene one, rather. The Goel, the near redeemer, or the kinsman redeemer, redeems his bride and the land. First, you see the witnesses gather. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned and sighed and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and he said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So we open in a court scene, an outdoor court scene. 10 elders and others have gathered at the city gate of Bethlehem. This was the People's Court of Bethlehem. But this wasn't a sterile courtroom or a TV studio, and there was no Judge Wapner or Judge Judy or whatever your flavor is. No, this was outdoors at the city gate. Perhaps, I like to think, the same gate that Mary and Joseph rode through many years later. And these were real citizens of Bethlehem. And Boaz knew this was the best place to find this near relative. During the course of the day, many of the city's men would undoubtedly pass by this gate or through this gate. So he knew there was a good chance of finding him, and providentially, he did. So why does he call him friend? What's with that? Well, actually, that's not the best translation of the Hebrew word there. The Hebrew word is Poloni Almoni. That's fun to say. Poloni Almoni, which it's a Hebrew idiom, not an idiot, although one might say this brother was more of an idiot. It's a Hebrew idiom better translated as Mr. So-and-so. Or we might today say, hey, dude. It's deliberately anonymous. And the effect there is to diminish our respect for this guy, the fact that his name is not recorded. It was shameful not to fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer. And Boaz would have undoubtedly knew his name. He knew enough to know he was the near relative. Chances are he knew the name, but the author doesn't record it. Why? He wasn't worthy of mentioning. Although a secondary reason could have been that the writer was trying to protect his family and their dignity. But at the end of the day, anonymity implies judgment. The author is saying something about Mr. So-and-so, and it isn't a compliment. The second thing you need to see here, just at the beginning of this text, is that Boaz is in control. This is a dude that knew what he wanted to do, and he set about doing it. The other people merely respond to him. We learned a lot about his compassion and his integrity in chapters 1-3. But now we're going to see his authority and his determination. He's being a real man, guys. He is motivated by love of God and of woman. And that's a powerful thing. He's not passive. He's not afraid of commitment. Once he knew what he wanted to do, he immediately did it, wisely and honorably. So application, guys, if you don't see this coming, listen up. Have the compassion and integrity of Boaz, like we talked about in previous weeks, but also emulate his motivation and determination to take action based on love and wisdom. If you love God and you love your neighbor and you desire to be married, then do it. Don't wait around. When Sean and I were dating, actually before we were dating, the summer of 1994, many of you were wee lads back then. I was in college. Shauna had graduated college. She was living in Knoxville. I was living in God's country in Clemson. And I decided I was going to pursue this lady. I knew in my heart I wanted to marry her. And we weren't dating yet. We actually didn't date until October. But beginning in the late summer, I began to write her letters. Y'all remember letters? Letters, cards. I even made mixtapes. Y'all remember mixtapes? Shauna still got a few of those mixtapes. We just don't have anything to play them in, but they're around. Anyway, beginning in the late summer, I would write her every day. Every day. I was a chemical engineering student. I was busy. But I wrote her a card or a letter, or I sent her a mixtape every day. And then in October, she finally went on a date with me. And 2 months later, we were engaged. I was determined. And Boaz here is taking charge as well. The line and land of Elimelech will be returned to Ruth and redeemed, and she will have a husband. Boaz is going to see to it. Nowhere does the text suggest that Naomi has asked Boaz directly to do this. He's no puppet. He has decided, based on the events of the previous night with Ruth on the threshing floor, that he must do something about the land and Ruth. He knew that gaining the rights to the use of Naomi's property was the key to winning her hand. So let's get again back to the text. So he says to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people, If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me. Again, you see he's in control here. That I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Interestingly, Boaz begins with the land, not Ruth. He challenged Poloni, Almoni. See, y'all are going to be saying that going home. He challenged Poloni, Almoni to redeem the land of Elimelech in the presence of these witnesses. Boaz's ultimatum is simple. Either you act as the Goel, or I will. How can Naomi be selling this land, you may be asking, right? Didn't Elimelech sell it years before they went to Moab? How is it she's able to sell it? Well, one thing that's important to understand about selling land in Israel at this time is that selling your land like Elimelech had done because of poverty or famine didn't mean you ceased being the owner of it. You say, what? Huh? In fact, Leviticus forbade the selling, the permanent selling of land. Instead, what the buyer got is something called the usufruct. There's another fun word, usufruct. This one's English, not Hebrew. The usufruct rights to the land, meaning he had like an exclusive lease for up to 75 years till the year of Jubilee. He had the exclusive lease on that land to farm it, to cultivate it, to live on it. So that's what Elimelech had sold. He had sold the usufruct rights to the land. And Naomi would not get it back without a son, or until the year of Jubilee. And without a son, she wouldn't get it back then either. So you see here, Boaz following the rules. He knew the rules of redeeming the land. And so the nearer relative, because he's closer in the pecking order, if you will, in the family, has the first right of refusal. And Boaz would defer to him if he would agree to be the redeemer. He didn't take shortcuts or try to get around the rules. He was both honorable and determined. So what does the near relative say? Pretty simple. He said, I'll redeem it. Sure, why not? The acquisition would likely expand his holdings and likely his income. He was acting, I think, as a shrewd businessman. And this investment made good business sense. But wait, Boaz says, there's one more thing. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, Mahlon, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So we see here Boaz reminding Mr. So-and-so, Poloni, that this transaction is more complex than merely acquiring the rights to Elimelech's land. No, he must assume the responsibility for rescuing the family tree and marrying Ruth. The line of Elimelech, notice this, is hanging on by two thin threads. One is Naomi, his widowed bride, who is undoubtedly past childbearing age. And then two, Ruth, his widowed daughter-in-law. There are no sons. Ruth is the only hope for rescuing this family line and their land. And so you need to see here the bigger picture of kinsman redemption. The purpose here was not simply to regain the land or to care for Ruth, although it was to do those things, which are good things, but also to ensure that the line of Elimelech survived. And so by introducing marriage into the proceedings, Boaz wisely complicated stuff. He wisely complicated the matter and forced Mr. So-and-so to show his true colors. Boaz wasn't dishonest, but he was shrewd, and he was determined. And so the near relative says, as you heard just a few minutes ago, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm the transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Y'all try that next time you go to a house closing. Here's my shoe. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. So Mr. So-and-so knew that if he bought the land and also married Ruth, then a child from their marriage would inherit that land. And he would lose money on the deal, or at least his family would. And he was a calculating businessman, concerned with the bottom line. Suddenly, this didn't turn out to be such a good business deal after all. And we see here, I think, the heart of this nearer kinsman. His heart, I think, of greed and selfishness. It reminded me of Gordon Gekko. This is not the lizard. Gordon Gekko is the character played by Michael Douglas in Wall Street. And toward the end of that movie, in one particular scene, he's given this long speech. You may have heard it, but he says this thing about greed. I was reminded of this as I thought of Mr. So-and-so. He says, "The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right, greed works, greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, for knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind." That was the gospel according to Gordon Gekko. I say wrong. Godly ambition and hard work are good things, but greed, or as the Bible calls it, covetousness, and its partner in crime, pride, are the downfall of man. The Paloni Almoni shows his true colors. He is motivated by his own desires, not God's. Once he hears that he has to marry Ruth, knowing their offspring will inherit this land, he says, "No thanks, Boaz, it's all yours." So what about this shoe swap, right? I think Deuce talked about the share shop. I'm gonna be talking about the shoe swap. The Hebrew isn't clear to whose sandal was transferred. Most believe that it was the near relative that gave his sandal to Boaz to basically note that you have the rights to do this redemption. And so, you know, basically Boaz has got this shoe as a guarantee. So if, you know, this guy comes back years later and says, "Hey, I want that land after all, and I wouldn't mind having Ruth as a wife," he says, "No, bro, I got your shoe. I'll just dig it out of the closet." So let's do a little quick comparison of these two guys. Mr. So-and-so, Paloni Almoni, and Boaz, to see the differences. And hopefully as we do this, you see the heart differences and then the outcome differences of their heart motivations. Mr. So-and-so was motivated by, and I think we've got these on the screens, self-interest. Boaz was motivated by compassion and mercy. The Hebrew word there is hesed, hesed. Mr. So-and-so demonstrated self-love. Boaz demonstrated love of God. He understood the covenant, and he loved God, and he went beyond the base requirements of the covenant, and he loved his neighbor. Mr. So-and-so was selfish, ungenerous to the needy. He must have known these were two widows. I'm still poor. Boaz was selfless. He repeatedly helped the needy. Mr. So-and-so was only obeyed the letter of the law, as I mentioned. Boaz obeyed the spirit and the heart of the law. He went beyond what the law required. Mr. So-and-so, and we're getting to the heart of the matter, refused to be a redeemer. Boaz didn't just agree to be a redeemer, he sought out to be a redeemer. Mr. So-and-so was worldly, storing up earthly treasure. Boaz was godly, storing up heavenly treasure. Boaz, by the way, is one of those guys I want to hang out with heaven. I just think that's going to be interesting. Mr. So-and-so has no place in the Davidic and Messianic lines. Think about the opportunity he missed. Whereas Boaz is prominent in the Davidic and Messianic lines. Mr. So-and-so, finally, his name is forgotten. Boaz, his name is remembered for all time. And he is a forerunner to Jesus, the ultimate and final kinsman redeemer. So just a point of application here, a question. Are you a Paloni Almoni? Do you choose your own interest over God's? Do you lack faith in his covenant, and are you turning your back on his people? Are you following the letter of the law, but not the spirit of it? Or are you a Boaz? Are you prepared and ready to act according to God's redeeming grace, motivated by a genuine gratefulness to God and love of your needy neighbor? Are you willing to sacrifice for the greater purpose of redemption? Someone was willing to do that for you. Are you willing to do that for others? One commentator put it this way: Being a kinsman redeemer was a test of love. Love must well up and pour out from a heart overflowing with both unbounded gratitude for God's gracious generosity and an unquenchable trust in his providential goodness. A kinsman redeemer went beyond the law and voluntarily gave of himself for the benefit of others and ultimately for the advancement of God's covenantal purposes. Does that sound like somebody else you know? It is the promotion of God's interest in a fallen world that a kinsman redeemer desired above all other legitimate concerns and ambitions. So believers, I ask you to be faithful and obedient to God and allow him to use you to redeem the lost and love your neighbor. Subordinate your interest to his. We should all be willing to die to self and live for Christ. As 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Unbeliever, don't refuse the redemption that Christ offers you today. Pray as Ruth petitioned Boaz back in chapter 3, that he would spread his wings of salvation over you and redeem you. Then we see the Redeemer purchasing his bride in verses 9 through 10. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day. We see that twice in this text. You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. I'm going to call him Chilion. Chilion and Mahlon. And Ruth the Moabite and the widow of Mahlon I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of this his native place. You are witnesses this day. So this little section I call the ratification of the redemption. The ratification of the redemption. Boaz has redeemed the land and the line of Elimelech, and he has purchased a bride for himself. Sound familiar? And this isn't a chauvinistic act by Boaz, but rather a loving, sacrificial act of obedience. Boaz has paid the price. Now he would redeem a land and a family, and he would have his bride. There's no details about the price he paid, but we can know this, it wasn't free. But he was willing to pay that price for his bride. There's two implications, I think, we need to see here in this particular part of the text. One, again, that redemption involves sacrifice. It involves a payment. It involves giving up something in order to redeem another. If a mere human being could love an outcast and a foreigner to the people of God, as Boaz did, he could redeem her and bring her into fellowship with himself. How much more can God love the outcast of the world? Redeem them and bring them into fellowship with himself. We see this over and over and over again in Scripture. In fact, this term goel is used far more often to speak about God than it is men. God acted as the goel to the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. He acted as the goel again when his people were in captivity in Babylon. And in every case, and this gets to the second implication, in every case, God's redemption is always unconditional. Redemption by God is not based on the obedience and worthiness of humanity, but rather on his loving kindness and mercy. A commentator put it this way, this redemption anticipates and points to the redemption found in Jesus. In Jesus, God has not allowed us to suffer loss because of our sin, in particular, or the effects of the fall in general. He has redeemed us through the blood of his son who has become our fellow human. Think back to those qualifications. We who are poor because of sin are made rich by the poverty of his incarnation. Let me read that again. We who are poor because of sin are made rich by the poverty of his incarnation. The redemption of property and the securing of family in Ruth point ahead to the redemption from sin that is accomplished in Jesus Christ for Old and New Testament saints. So, as people of God, we should demonstrate a similar advocacy toward those that are without Christ and those that suffer. As a kinsman redeemer would look out for the welfare of the disadvantaged family member, so we Christians should bear one another's burdens and care for one another's needs. Then we have the witness's declaration and benediction. The text says there, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" So we see a three-part benediction there. I'll move quickly through this. One, they pray, these elders and the others gathered there, they pray for Ruth's fertility, that the Lord would grant this Moabite woman a place among the matriarchs of Israel, along with Rachel and Leah. That's not insignificant. This is a Moabite woman that will be among the matriarchs of Israel, and that God would do something redemptive through this union. We see later that's exactly what happened. Secondly, they have a two-part blessing for Boaz, that he would prosper and that his name would be famous. We know also that that would be the case. Finally, they had a prayer that Boaz's house would become like the house of Perez, meaning they pray that through Ruth, Boaz would father a son and live on through his progeny, even as Judah lives on through his descendants. And as we now know, all these prayers came true. So they were more like prophecies than prayers. In fact, we'll see several of them come true as we move on in the fourth chapter of Ruth, which brings us to scene two. We've left the city gate, the courtroom, and now we're at home. So here's the fun verse, right? Verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he went into her." Let me stop there. This is probably the easiest verse in Ruth and perhaps the whole Bible to understand. It's not complicated. There's no hermeneutical gymnastics required here. It says what it means and means what it says. Simply put, Boaz and Ruth did what married people do. And guys, I want you to notice the order of events here. Listen up. Going back to chapter one, number one, speaking of Boaz, he showed her kindness and sympathy. Number two, he protected her dignity. Number three, he acted with integrity and purity. Number four, he pursued her with authority. Number five, he purchased her lovingly. Number six, they consummated their marriage appropriately. And with redemption complete, she will be his wife definitively. Ladies, notice also, there's no details about a wedding. He took her and she became his wife. That's it. Simple. So, I'm just saying. I'm going to stop there. There's people thinking about weddings and things like that. No, weddings are fine. I'm just saying. Application. This one's pretty simple, really. Married folks, don't make me connect the dots for you on this one. It should be pretty obvious. Be Ruth and Boaz to each other. Unmarried folks, get your relationships in order. While the book of Ruth isn't intended to be a how-to dating book, as we said back in 4 weeks ago, there are good principles here. There is a good order laid out in how a man ought to pursue his wife, and you do well to follow that. Part two of verse 13, we have a conception and a birth of a son. Text says, "And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Notice that God is the subject of this verb. Only the second time that happens in the book of Ruth, the other being verse 6 of chapter 1. Only the second time God is doing something, at least in this book, obviously. And so we see here that God gave Ruth conception. Just a few verses back, the witnesses prayed for this, and God answered that prayer. He has given a son just as he gave a son to Abraham and Sarah, and just as he has given a son to us. Parents, just a quick point of application. Remember your children are gifts from the Lord. Remind yourself of that regularly. especially when you've had enough of them and you want to kill them. They are gifts. I have to remind myself of that often. So the question there is, what are you doing with these gifts that God has given you? I think you'd agree with me, there's very little more valuable to you than your own children. What are you doing with that gift that God has given? This brings us to scene three, what I call the reception and proclamation. The identity of the Son is proclaimed. Verses 14 through the first part of verse 17. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So you see here a four-part declaration by these women in verses 14 and 15. First, they bless the Lord for providing this Redeemer child. They gave him the credit. Secondly, in the other part of verse 14, they prayed for the child, specifically that he would be famous. That's an interesting prayer for a child, you know? You go visit somebody with a new baby. "Let me pray for your child. I'm going to pray he's famous." Well, little Obed was famous. Third, they assured Naomi, as good friends should, that this Redeemer child would restore her spirit. Remember this bitter woman? Now she's holding her grandson. But that he would restore her spirit and provide for her in her old age. There's a lesson in there too, young folks. And then verse 15, they praised Ruth for her faithfulness and her loyalty, going so far as to saying she is worth more than seven sons. That's saying a whole lot at that time. Ladies who are married, would your mother-in-law say you're worth more than seven sons? Do you have that kind of loyalty? So they also praised Ruth for giving birth to this child. So what about this baby Goel? That's what I call him right now. He doesn't have a name just yet in the text. What about this baby Goel? And we see here that though Boaz was the Goel earlier in the text, now it's the child. And this is the only time in the Old Testament, the only time that Goel, that this kinsman redeemer term is used of a child. And it's used here of Obed. So what do we know about him? Well, we actually can see a little bit there in verses 14 and 15, really three things. And again, I'm going to kind of pull back a little bit and say, as I read these things that were said about this little child, Obed, think about how they're reflective of what we know about a greater child, Jesus. First, verse 14 says that he would be a redeemer, that he would rescue a people from covenantal extinction. This child was the reason that the line would continue. He would also be famous. His name would be renowned. Indeed, it would. And then finally, that he would be a servant. A servant. Not just famous and a redeemer, but a serve. He will serve and restore Naomi. We later learn that his name would be Obed, which means one who works or serves. The more I read that name, the more I like it. I'm not saying I'm having any more kids, but I might think about Obed if I did. It sounds like another famous servant redeemer, doesn't it? This woman who also gave the Lord, these women also gave the Lord total credit. God's promises will be fulfilled no matter the circumstantial challenges. And they will be fulfilled in such a way that all the credit must be attributed to him. One commentator put it this way: all these changes in the fortunes of Naomi and Ruth are from the Lord and show the Lord's chesed, as I mentioned, his loving kindness and mercy. The Lord's chesed is seen especially in hopeless situations, embittered widows, barren women, sojourners in the land. These are all special objects of God's care. So application, show others chesed as God has shown you chesed. Say that three times fast. Or, ask not how others can show you chesed, but how you can show that to others. Then you have this little sweet interlude, I call it. I mentioned it earlier. Verse 16 says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." Just one point of kind of clarification. Naomi's not becoming the child's legal adoptive mother, but rather we see here a grandmother taking on her role to help care for this child. The implication that we should see as we reflect on this reality of Naomi, this woman that was once bitter holding her grandchild, just remember a time when she was without food, without land, without a husband, without children, and now her arms are full with a grandson, a very special grandson. God is good, and he has answered Naomi's bitterness with grace. Then the little boy gets his name, verse 17a. And the woman of the neighborhood, this is interesting, isn't it? You're going to let the women of the neighborhood name your kid? And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. This is the lone example, as far as I know, in the Old Testament of someone other than the parents giving the child their name. It should remind us of, as we read a little while earlier, Gabriel giving Mary the name of her son, Jesus. And as I said earlier, Obed means servant. And many scholars believe it's a shortened form of Obadiah, or rather Obadiah is a longer form of Obed. Obadiah means servant of Yahweh, and so Obed just means servant. And so who is this Obed and why is he important? We learned a lot about him just a few verses ago, that he would be a servant, that he would be a redeemer, that he would be famous. But what else do we know about him? Well, there comes the encore. The genealogy you find there in verses 17 down through 22. This is what we know about Obed. He was the father of Jesse. He was the father of David. Who was the father of David? Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. The Salmon fathered Boaz by Ruth, by Rahab, rather. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. That's what we know about this boy. One person said, suddenly, this simple, clever, human story about two struggling widows takes on a startling new dimension. It becomes a bright, radiant thread woven into the fabric of Israel's national history. And more than that, it's woven into the fabric of the entire Bible and our own stories of redemption and salvation. So we get now here as we close to the heart of the story. This genealogy is a clue to the larger message of Ruth, that God, by his loving kindness and his mercy, will redeem the destitute through the sacrifice and faithful obedience of a kinsman redeemer. Boaz and Obed were forerunners and prophetic pictures of a redeemer to come. Jesus is the greater kinsman redeemer. He is our Goel. This is no boring epilogue. It is a glorious encore that points us to a bigger, better story. The closing of Ruth is a series of genealogical dots that, when you connect them, paint a picture of God's sovereignty and point us forward to a greater Redeemer. And just in case you struggle with connect the dots, I'm not going to make fun of anybody, Matthew does it for us in his gospel in the first chapter, where we have this genealogy beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, starting to sound familiar, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. Skip on down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, different Jacob. The father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. As Matthew tells us, one greater than David has come, through the line of Boaz and Obed. In those dark days of the judges, the foundation was being laid for a line that would produce the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Redeemer of a lost and destitute humanity. As one commentator put it, God used Ruth's and Boaz's faithfulness to bring King David and later King David's greater son, Jesus, into the world. By their faithfulness, they participated in the establishing of God's kingdom on earth and the realizing of God's plan for salvation. It should remind us of Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to what? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." What about you? Are you a Boaz or a Ruth? True, you can't be part of the genealogical line of David or Jesus, but you can emulate their faithfulness and their mercy. You can become a faithful follower of Jesus and a sacrificial instrument of his grace. Friends, don't doubt the sovereignty and the providence of God and how he can use your faithfulness for his purposes. And parents, in particular, you are parents by God's grace. However that child came to you, allow God to use you and your child for his purposes. And stand back and watch what he will do. God has and will do extraordinarily wonderful things through the faithful obedience of ordinary people. And this brings him glory. So be ordinarily obedient, even when you suffer. And remember, God will keep his covenant promises and redeem his people through the faithful obedience of a kinsman redeemer. He has done that. I want to just close with a reference here and a comment on Christmas time as we close out this series in Advent. You know, this is indeed a very special time of year, isn't it? Yet we regret the fact that Christmas has become too commercialized, too secularized, too cheap, too shallow. We try to recapture Christmas culturally because we're bothered by the fact that it's become a holiday hijacked by our own culture and has become more about Santa Claus and gifts and decorating and parties and all the other holly jollies that we create that have no eternal significance. But we're part of that culture, aren't we? Look at your own life this time of year. Does your Christmas reflect a love of the one who has redeemed you or a love of the world? Are you a Poloni Almoni or are you a Boaz or a Ruth? Do you celebrate the incarnation of the better Goel, or do you revel more in the trappings of this present world? If you had no money, no gifts, no tree, no parties, no school events, no Christmas music or movies, no elf, no special sweaters, no cookies, no special meals, no family traditions, if you had none of any of that, would your Christmas be as special? Would you still celebrate the incarnation of the Redeemer? I'm not asking you to give up those things or to abandon your family traditions, but I am asking you to consider the fact that you don't need any of that to celebrate Christmas and the birth of the Redeemer child. Our goal shouldn't be to recapture Christmas culturally, although that would be a fine outcome. No, what's more important is for us to focus our hearts, our affections, our words, our actions, everything we do and say on the God-man who has come down from heaven as a child to redeem his people. Christmas doesn't begin in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew. The redemption of God's people began in eternity past and continued through the ages. And this story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz is critical in the grand narrative of redemption. It is an essential link in the chain of salvation and redemption that began before time began and continues to this day. Without Boaz redeeming Ruth, there is no son. And let me say it more generally. Without redemption, there is no son. And without a son, there is no redemption. So I urge you today, worship the better Redeemer, Jesus, and treasure the redemption that is available through his birth, his death, and his resurrection. by his incarnation as a child, by his broken body, by his shed blood, and by his victorious resurrection, he has purchased and redeemed a people for himself. If you have been redeemed by Christ, celebrate that this Christmas. Worship the firstborn over all creation because he has redeemed you. And if you haven't received that redemption, only available through Christ, seek it today. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this little book of Ruth and for the grace that you have shown us to give us this story and all its truth and splendor and significance. I pray that we would be convicted in our hearts, that we would better understand what it means to be redeemed, that we would understand how this story fits into the bigger, grander story of redemption. I pray that for those that are believers, that their hearts would be pricked to worship and to love this Redeemer child all the more. And for those who have not placed their faith in Christ, that they would seek redemption available through Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.